If you like trees, you will know that oaks are among the most majestic. They're among the tallest trees of the forest. They have the hardest wood. They're the best for burning in a fireplace or a wood stove. And if you're fortunate enough to have a white oak in your yard that is not encased by other oaks or other trees, the spread can be magnificent, particularly a white oak. Now, kids who grow up either near the woods or just near a tree in their yard often have a fond memory of that tree. They remember climbing it, perhaps. They remember lazy days in the summer, just lying down, reading a book, or goofing off in the shade on a hot day, that sort of thing. They remember playing hide-and-go-seek behind a big tree with a large trunk. In recent years, a virus in this area has started to plague certain species of oaks, particularly red oaks, are dying at a sobering rate. In our forest, we're thinking about, within a year or two, planting corn, because so many of them have just died. And one by one, the leaves no longer produce, and then the trunk begins to rot, the bark falls off, and eventually comes a strong storm, and the wind will knock one of these mighty beasts over. It crashes to the ground. If you're anywhere near it, you can't help but hear it, and you often feel it as well. It's a sobering time. Now, the Bible speaks of our planet in a somewhat similar way. The oceans seem everlasting to us when we're standing on the beach looking out at the vista. The mountains come across as being the ancient hills. They're immovable and they're ageless, it seems. The earth beneath seems solid. The sun above us seems endlessly reliable. And the stars seem absolutely eternal. But the stars are not eternal. Scientists are able to calculate, don't ask me how they do it, the rate at which various stars burn. And so our sun, for instance, is predicted to, within a billion or so years, if the Earth lasts that long, begin to burn out and cause difficulties. Thus, there will be a day in the future when the sun will have burned all its hydrogen and turned it all into helium, and now there is no more hydrogen to burn. And thus, it begins to expand into a red giant and then collapse into a white dwarf and be done. And long before it's done, there will be no life on Earth. The oceans will be boiling if the Earth lasts that long, and so forth. Now, the Bible never speaks of the universe as if it were eternal, either in the past or in the future. In the book of Psalms 102, it puts it this way. It says, in the beginning, God laid the foundation of the earth, and his hands formed the heavens. And then it says in verse 26, they, speaking of the earth and the sky and everything in it, they will perish, but you, Lord, remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. The passage we have today from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, describes this. We'll be reading today, Amy Swanson will read from 2 Peter, chapter 3, beginning with verse 10.
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness.
Now, the background of this passage we just read is this, and if you've been here in past weeks, you were able to follow this. People have been doubting the second coming of Jesus Christ. Peter mentions that folks who are skeptics, who are not Christians, are saying, it'll never happen. It's been 2,000 years. He hasn't come yet. Why do you think the world's going to end? Why do you think there will be a second coming? Nothing has changed. And you may recall from the paragraph before our passages that Peter said, one of the reasons that it has been so long is that God is delaying because of his patience. He doesn't want to bring judgment on people. It's not something he looks forward to in that sense, that he shows compassion on people. He wants more and more people to be rescued, to repent, and to get eternal life. Now we get then to what this passage is saying. And it seems to me that the first thing this passage is very clear about is that this world will not last forever. It will end. God has circled a day in red on his calendar, and if you happen to have a calendar that went that far forward, however long to the future, or soon, or distant it's going to be, you would be able to circle in red that day if you had God's mind. The next day will never happen. Now, our text begins with the word but the day of the Lord will come. In other words, Peter's been saying God is patient, he's withholding coming, he wants more people to have time to repent, but the day of the Lord will come, says verse 10. Now, that phrase, the day of the Lord, comes from the Old Testament prophets. Hundreds of years before Jesus ever came, God sent one prophet after another to give a message to the people of Israel. And one of their messages was as follows. The Old Testament prophet said, listen, there's an Egyptian empire, and the Egyptians overshadowed all their neighbors, and they had their day. The Babylonian empire, they took over center stage of the human history, and they had their day. The Romans conquered the entire Mediterranean world, and they had their day. And in modern times, in the 1800s and early 1900s, the British Empire, the sun never set on it. In the 20th century, the USSR gobbled up large parts of Europe and of Asia. All these great empires had their day. And now America is the greatest world power. But Peter says in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come when God will have his way, where he will rescue everyone who is his and bring us safely to heaven, and where he will judge those who are rebelling against him and mow down his enemies. He'll judge everyone who ever lived. Now, we know from other passages that this will happen when Jesus Christ comes back a second time. Jesus himself predicted that he would come a second time. That's what this is all about. And so the Apostle Paul took the Old Testament term, the day of the Lord, predicted far for the future, and he changed it to, rightly so, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or in some places just the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, what Peter was saying is the world will have an end. But not only will the world have an end, but he says how it will end. He says that the end of the world will come unexpectedly. Now, as I mentioned earlier, that scientists study the sun. They study the rate at which its fuel is consumed and how, once it consumes that fuel, everything is done. And that this will start billions of years from now, a billion years plus, assuming that no comet hits us first and knocks us out, or that there's not a nuclear war or something. And by then, people hope that, well, we will have found another planet with another solar system that will sustain life, and we can live on it, and therefore we can continually jump from galaxy to galaxy in order to preserve ourselves. But scientists do anticipate the end of the Earth. But what Peter says is that when all this comes, it is not something predictable by science, where you take the rate of consumption of the fuel of the sun, let's say, and you predict and you come to a fairly decent conclusion of when it will happen. No, he says in verse 1, the day of the Lord, the end of the world, will come, quote, like a thief. Now, you know how thievery works. Thievery, for it to work, has to be clandestine. You are on a crowded sidewalk in a city, enjoying the sights, walking to a restaurant, and you don't even notice that your wallet is gone from some pickpocket. You are at the beach, perhaps, or at the mountains, enjoying your vacation, maybe lazing with a cold iced drink, not realizing that right then your house is being rifled through, let's say. Or the bank has closed for the night, it's all locked up, but someone has picked the lock, the alarm has been disarmed, and the safe has been broken into. The whole point of thievery is to catch people off their guard. By the time you realize that it's happened, and thieves are gone. Peter's saying that's how the world will end, that people will not expect it when it arrives and will be shocked. Here's the way that Jesus put that in Matthew chapter 24. He says, "You do not know on what day the Lord will come. If the owner of the house had known what time the thief was coming, he would have kept watch." He's saying that the world will not expect the second coming of Jesus Christ and the end of this age that we live in. Here's how he put it in another place, Matthew 24, verse 38. He said, "In the days before the flood," that is the flood of Noah that destroyed everyone in the world, "in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and getting married up to the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away." This is a remarkable statement. Here is a young man and a young woman at their wedding practice, holding hands. His friends, her friends are gathered. They're going to have a dinner later. Tomorrow they're going to walk the aisle. It's the biggest day of their lives so far, and they have no idea that they will never reach it, he says. People were eating and drinking in the time of Noah. They're at a restaurant, we may say. They're enjoying themselves. They're meeting up with friends. It seems like just a normal time. But the end of the world was right around the corner, and they didn't realize it. And the very end of the world, nobody will realize it as well. Now you might say, well, wait a minute, time out. Didn't the apostles give certain signs that they said would happen before the end of the world so that we would not be caught by surprise? How can Peter say that Jesus will come as a thief and that people won't know about it? Well, that is a difficult question, I do grant you, but let's just take two of the signs that the Bible gives that will happen before the end of the world. One, Jesus said in Matthew 24, "The gospel will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So while there are still people groups, many of these folks live in remote parts of the world and jungles and so forth, where the Bible has never been put into their language, where people have not gone yet and explained the gospel. There are large parts of North Africa where there is no Christian presence and these people have never heard the gospel. And so it seems like the gospel will need to reach these places before the end comes. And also, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 that that day, that is the day of the Lord, will not come until, quote, "the man of lawlessness is revealed." He's talking about the person that we tend to call the Antichrist, assuming it is a single individual. So if the Bible said that the end will not come until an Antichrist figure arises, or until the gospel reaches the entire world, and we tend to keep track of these things, how can Peter say that Jesus will come like a thief and that the second coming will be unexpected? And I would answer that it's hard to know when exactly these signs are fulfilled. For instance, throughout history, there have been many many terrible leaders that have arisen that Christians have taken to be the Antichrist. Muhammad, Hitler, Stalin, Protestants during the time of the Reformation took the Pope to be the Antichrist. There are many times where people have read, oh, this person is it, and it turned out not to be so. And so it could be that at the end of time, there may be another person that would be a potential candidate, and this time it is the person, but we won't know for sure because so often people have been wrong. Or take that prediction that before the end of the world, the gospel will reach all the world, all the tribes of the world. How would we know exactly when the last tribe has been reached? How will we know when every ethnic group and every language is definitively reached with the gospel? We know that we're a lot closer to it now than we were 1,000 years ago, let's say, through the efforts of Wycliffe Bible translators and other people that go to folks out in remote areas and translate the Bible into their language. But an actual record to actually know, I don't think it would be possible to do so. So you can see why there's some ambiguity, even though Jesus has promised us certain signs. I think that As the end grows near, whether it's soon or whether it's far away, Christians will sense, boy, a lot is happening that certainly could fit what the Bible talks about what will happen before the end, and they'll be alert, but we won't know. We won't know the day or the hour or the year. Jesus says nobody knows. Remember, folks, that God, we read last week in Peter, that for God, 1,000 years is like a day. He's not in a hurry. He will do it in his time. And so if Christians won't really know when the Lord is coming back and the world is going to end, certainly people who do not believe the Bible, who do not study it, who do not believe in Jesus Christ, they are not going to know either. Perhaps an illustration of this might help. The book of Revelation, many of you have read it through. Some of you haven't. If you haven't, I'd recommend you sit down and try to read it through in a single sitting, or at least in maybe two or three sittings. It's remarkable, and you won't understand of it all. I don't understand all of it, but the basic idea that this world will rebel against God, that Satan is behind that, and in the end God will win, that's the basic message, and it's quite clear that that's true. The book of Revelation in numerous places mentions plagues that God sends on the earth throughout history in order to wake people up, to cause them to repent, and so forth. And so, when we read about the plagues in the book of Revelation, people dying by the millions and so forth, we tend to think, well, okay, what that means is when God does this, maybe near the end of time, he will open the clouds of heaven and he'll send down fiery plagues, and people will know this is from God. It's obvious that it's supernatural, and they'll shake their fist at heaven and refuse to repent. But think of the coronavirus. How much repenting in the world has gone on because of this virus? The United States is quickly approaching the number of 500,000 people who supposedly have been killed by this virus or by complications from it. How much do you hear on the media of, okay, folks, let's think about God, let's think about his commandments, let's think about his gospel, let's repent of our sins, let's believe in Jesus Christ. You just never hear a breath of that in general. You just don't. So there's no sense, for instance, in our generation of people being aware of signs that might imply that Jesus Christ's coming might be sooner than you imagine. And so the world will end unexpectedly. It really will. Our bent as a culture, as a race, is to be optimistic. We can beat these things with science, whether it's catastrophes of nature or whether it's a virus or whatever it is. And so I think people will be unaware when the second coming and the end of the world happens, according to Peter. So not only will the world end, and not only will it end unexpectedly, he says, but he says the end of the world will come violently. And please know, as I give these next few sentences, I am not enjoying myself up here saying these things. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. It first says that the heavens will end violently. And here, it's not talking about the celestial heaven where angels are and where the throne of God is and where Christians who have died are today. It's talking about the sky. The term the heavens is often used, even today, of the sky, and that's what it was used in ancient times as well. He's talking about the sun. He's talking about the planets. He says that they will end violently. He's talking about the rings of Saturn. He's talking about the craters of Mars disappearing. He's talking about the ice of Pluto ceasing to be. He's talking about galaxies. He says in verse 10, the heavens will disappear. That word might imply in English, like a magician waves a wand and poof, something vanishes like magic. But no, it is that the heavens will, we might say a little more literally, pass away. Their end will come. They will be no more. And Peter says exactly how it will happen. Peter says the elements will be destroyed by fire. Now, when he says the elements, don't picture the periodic table on the wall of the chemistry class in your high school. Of course, all those elements weren't known in ancient times. They were often just four, earth, wind, air, and fire, I think it was. But that's not what it's talking about. The elements was often used in ancient language to refer to the bodies, the heavenly bodies, the objects in the sky. Jupiter, then, Peter's saying, will be burned to a crisp. Galaxies that are already hot will be far hotter and consumed in a short time. Try to picture this. Picture an astronomer in her observatory, peering through the telescope, doing a certain study, eyeing a distant body, and that body collapses and explodes, and a reliable player in the known universe is now gone, and not just disappearing, but gone in a spectacular display of destruction. And the Bible says that not just our eyes will be affected or will take in the destruction of the known universe, but our ears will as well, our sound. It says that the heavens will disappear with a roar. That word was used by ancient Greeks for, say, the sound of wings flapping, or of an arrow whizzing past you, or of the crackling of fire. And I think it's the crackling of fire that's probably in mind here. This shrieking destruction that is so violent that you hear it as it all happens, much like people describe the sound of the two towers in Manhattan collapsing on 9/11. The thunder of volcanoes, a deafening holocaust, but on a cosmic scale, our entire planet shaken by the sound of other heavenly bodies being destroyed. This is the picture. It's beyond imagining. But not only will the heavenly bodies, the heavens, be destroyed, Peter makes very clear that our own planet will end violently. This planet that is so dear to us. Have you occasionally been watching the news when a plane caught fire, or the engines failed, or a flock of birds flew into the engines and disabled them? And so all the people, as the plane is plummeting, all the people are thinking they're going to die, and they take out their phones and they call their loved ones or text their families, or they take shots of everybody in the room, and all the chaos and all the fear. And finally, in those times when the plane lands, or when Pilot Scully lands that plane in the East River or the Hudson, I can't remember, in Manhattan, and everybody was saved, folks get out, and when they get to the tarmac, they just bend down, and what do? They kiss the ground. Oh, it is so good to be back here on planet Earth. Think about Apollo 13, when those astronauts up there and spoke, and down below a control center, they heard the words, Houston, we have a problem. And they did not think they were going to make it back. And so the people at NASA are feverishly working to fix whatever's wrong. The astronauts are doing everything they can. And mercy of mercies, they finally do make it home, back to Earth, this dear planet. Nothing felt as good as splashing down in that water. And yet, Peter says in verse 10, the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Or more literally, the earth and the works in it will be exposed. Now, some people think it's talking about the works, meaning what humans do, our moral actions. And the Bible talks about that elsewhere. But here, I don't think it's that. When it says the works in it, I think it's talking about the things that humans have achieved, their achievements, what they've made and produced. So it says the earth will end violently. The walls of the Grand Canyon caving in. Mount Everest collapsing to a small mound. And the works of humans doing the same. He's talking about human culture and human civilization ending. He's talking about sprawling cities wiped out, massive buildings crumbling to the ground. He's talking about our networks of technology not working within an instant. All the entertainment, all the paintings in the Louvre, all the sculptures in Italy, all the books in the Library of Congress, Moscow Paris, London, Washington, devastated, gone in an earthquake and a fiery conflagration. Everything, he says in verse 13, everything will melt in the heat. Now, human beings, when they hear about this, it's such a shocking, horrible thing that the only way to think about it is to deny it, or even if you think it's eventually going to happen, like we know, our sun will eventually run down if we were around that long, is to make light of it. So in 1994, the group REM sang the song, "It's the End of the World as We Know It." Remember that? "It's the end of the world as we know it. It's the end of the world as we know it. And I feel fine." Because what else can you say about the end of the world and make a joke of it? But Peter doesn't make a joke of it because it really will happen and it's terrorizing. And yet, Peter is writing to Christians. And so Peter says a surprising thing in verse 12. He says that Christians should look forward to the day of God. Look forward to it. Anticipate it. Why? Well, he explains why in verse 13. God has made a promise to us, he says. That promise is that after the old earth and the old sky are wiped away and gone, that God will bring to us, quote, a new heaven and a new earth. I wish I had time for the details of that. We spent a number of weeks speaking about that about 10 or 12 years ago from this pulpit. But basically, what the Bible teaches is that whatever on this earth was beautiful and lovely and pleasant, the things that were good, the things that we value, the things we remember, the things we'll think about on our deathbed, whatever on this earth was wonderful will be in the new heaven and the new earth, that only far better. We can't conceive how good the Garden of Eden was. We can't conceive what animal life was like when not a single animal was hostile toward us, when animals were friendly and in subjection to human beings. We cannot conceive what humans were like before the fall into sin of Adam and Eve, and it affected all of us. We can't believe how stunningly attractive their bodies were. We can't believe how intelligent they were, how happy they were, how endlessly joyous and with no idea of what sadness is all about. Sickness, what is that? Pain, never heard of it. We can't conceive of it. But the Bible in Book of Revelation presents the new heavens and the new earth as the Garden of Eden restored, only far, far better. And here's how Revelation describes it, chapter 21, verse 4. In the new heavens and the new earth, God will wipe every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Nothing wrong, nothing sad, no bad people to harm us or make us miserable, because as Peter says in verse 13, the new heavens and earth will be, quote, the home of righteousness. Or as the Phillips paraphrase puts it, there will be a new heavens and a new earth in which nothing but good shall live. What a wonderful thought. We'll experience only good things. But if I think about that for a few moments, that's not necessarily good either. Because what if I'm not good? Because there will be nothing not good and no one not good in that place. It will be the home of righteousness. And what if righteousness is something that continually eludes me? What if I feel my conscience tapping on my mind every now and then, or perhaps continually, maybe even just at a low grade, or maybe violently? What if my memory cannot shake certain words I've said, certain things I've done that I deeply regret and wish I could take back and do over, and I can't? What about that then? I would be an unrighteous person in the home of righteousness, and that will never work, and I would not be there. Here's the way that Paul puts that problem, that dilemma, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and following. He's talking about our sinful nature, our lower selves, and he says the acts of our sinful nature are obvious. Then he lists them: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, hatred, jealousy, fits of rage, selfishness, argumentativeness, divisions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. And then he adds, I warn you as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, those who live like this will be caught in this violent end of the world rather than escape it. Well, that's rather sobering thought, isn't it? And that's exactly why Peter, the fisherman, became a preacher. You may remember the account in Luke chapter 5. Peter is a professional angler. He knows how to catch fish. He's been out all night and has totally failed at it. He meets Jesus Christ, and Jesus says, put your boat out and then cast your net at a certain place. He did, and it was so many fish that he caught, the nets began to break and they needed to call for help. Peter was mortified. Doubtless he was pleased with the catch of fish. A lot of money is going to come today. But he was terrified. He was sobered and sickened at himself. He sensed that he was in the presence of someone very righteous, someone absolutely holy. And so the words from his mouth were not, thank you for the fish. The words from his mouth were, Lord, depart from me. I am a sinful man. I am unrighteous. But Jesus did not depart. He did not walk away. And so for the next 3 or so years, Peter and Jesus, along with other disciples, walked through life. And Peter watched Christ's righteous life. He watched how his attackers tried to accuse him, but no one could ever catch him in a single sin because he never sinned. And then he watched Christ die and rise again. And only later did Peter come to realize that at the death of Jesus on that cross, Peter's very unworthiness and unrighteousness was being put onto Jesus Christ, born onto Jesus' shoulders, as it were, and Jesus was taking the end of the world punishment on the cross instead of Peter. And then all that life of goodness and holiness and righteousness and patience and purity and unselfishness and love for other people and so forth, all that righteousness gets placed onto Peter's account as he and Jesus, as it were, exchange places. And Jesus' goodness goes to him and Peter's sins go to Jesus. And that's why Peter opened his book, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, with this. I'm writing to, quote, to those, that is Christians, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a precious faith. It is the righteousness of Jesus given to Peter, undeserved, that makes Peter be able to know he will survive the end of the world. And so he writes to people that he knows can have that too. His point is that we don't live holy and godly lives to be forgiven. His point is that we must be forgiven in order to be given the Holy Spirit and being able to live holy and godly lives. And so then to close, people who are rebelling against God have reason to fear. Jesus himself said in Matthew 25, on that day, Jesus will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for his angels, the devil and his angels. But on that day, Jesus will say to those that have his believers, he will say, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. This is how it will be on the great day at the end. Some in terror, some in absolute joy. And it all depends on what we do with Jesus in the meantime. And have we repent of our sins and believe on his cross? And if you repent of your sins, even if you're sitting here now and have never repented, even if you've done things you're so ashamed of, you would wish nobody would ever know. If you repent of your sins, he will receive you. And then you too would be able to sing, only this time to sing and be right about it with REM. It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. Could you listen to the words of this song as our closing, and then we'll have the benediction.
When the moon turns red and the sun grows dim and the mountains quake in terror of him and the earth recoils, a ball of burning flame, I will cling to him who has called me by name. When the grave surrender their trembling dead and men rise to face the gaze that they dread and the deeds we've done, our secret thoughts are known, I will claim a righteousness not my own. All our days, alas, hurry past, swifter than a winter afternoon. Come the dusk, into dusk, we will be returning soon. I see the name I have borne etched upon a stone. Oh, great God, I cannot face this alone. Come, great Lion of Judah who tears the prey. Come, great thief who steals when men think they're safe. Come, great Lord of heaven, and judge upon your throne. But come, Lamb who saves me because I'm your own. Gaze that they dread and the deeds we've done, our secret thoughts are known, I will claim a righteousness not my own. I will claim a righteousness not my own.